This morning's sermon text is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. It's reproduced in your bulletin, or you can look there in your copy of the scriptures. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. And let us always remember these are the inspired, inerrant, and infallible words of the one only true and living God. They are our only rule for faith, what we're to believe, and life, how we're to live. And the Lord says to us here this morning, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." I think in most amusement parks, and Six Flags here is no exception, there are two kinds of roller coasters. There's one like the Texas Giant or the Titan, and it's got the slow clickety-clack up the steep hill, trying to reach the peak, you know, and the intensity and the excitement and the anticipation grows until you reach the top, and then whoosh, away you go. There are others, and in other amusement parks also, where you're seated in the car and you're sort of in a chute. And then suddenly you're rocketed out of the chute, kind of 0 to 60 in 5 seconds, and like Mr. Freeze at Six Flags. And it occurred to me that sermon introductions are a little bit like that. And this morning, we're not doing the Texas Giant. We are doing Mr. Freeze. So fasten your seatbelts, because here we go. In this text, we're going to see a number of biblical principles helpful for us in understanding how do we as Christians live in relationship with the governing authorities in such a way so as to honor the Lord. And we're going to see first a tension that is recognized in the scripture, the task of government defined, the tribute commanded, the tactic required of us, the target we're to aim at, what is our motive, what's the reason for doing what we do, and then the trail we tread, which was really just another way to get in a T, meaning practical application. First of all, and we're going to do all those, so we're moving, 0 to 60. The tension recognized, the tension that I'm referring to is our dual citizenship. The scripture helps us understand that as believers in Christ, we have citizenship in two kingdoms. And the Bible tells us about that. In Philippians 3:20, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." And dozens of times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, dozens of times, there's references to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. This is how you enter the kingdom of God. This is how you become a citizen of the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom of God is like. But then in the book of Acts, chapter 22, Paul was being persecuted for his faith, and it says this, "As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, 'Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?' And the commander went to Paul and asked him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' Paul did not say, 'No, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. I serve Christ.' Here's what it says. 'Are you a Roman citizen?' 'Yes, I am,' he answered." Acts 2, 25. And so we find in Scripture the revelation that there are physical earthly kingdoms of which we are citizens and should follow the laws of the land, but also we belong, through faith in Christ, to a spiritual kingdom whose king and head is Christ. And so this does set up something of a tension. What's the relationship of the two kingdoms, one to the other? To which do I owe a greater allegiance? Or do I owe them equal allegiance? Is there one greater and one lesser? Is one subservient to the other? Or are they equal, to which I owe equal allegiance? Those are the questions that Peter answers for us. And just these four verses, there's so much compressed in here that we're going to unpackage. And he's going to answer that. He's going to help us understand, as Christians, how do we live? How do we navigate our way through this dual citizenship of being citizens of the United States of America, but also citizens of the kingdom of God? And Peter gives us the task of government defined. What is the government intended to do according to the word of God? And it's in verse 14. The rightful role of government is to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And I would almost say, if you didn't get anything else out of this morning, get this. The role of government is to regulate behavior, not belief. The role of government is rightly to regulate and legislate behavior, not belief. And so sometimes you hear this argument. I think you hear it quite frequently when some law or other is being debated about whether it's a good law or a bad law, especially as we Christians in the political arena would put forth our views and opinions. Very often you'll hear someone or other snap back, "Oh, you can't legislate morality. Quit trying to legislate your morality. Quit trying to force your morality on us by your view of this particular law." Beloved, don't get thrown for a loop by that kind of argumentation. As if Christian views legislate morality, but no other views do. Okay? All laws legislate morality. Okay? Every law legislates morality. The question isn't, should our laws legislate morality? They have no choice. They're going to. The question is, whose morality? Whose morality is going to be legislated? Is it going to be an atheist morality by which we determine our laws in our government? Is it going to be a humanist morality? Is it going to be an agnostic morality? Is it going to be the morality of Islam? Is it going to be the morality of Buddhism? The founders of our country consciously decided, decided that the laws of our land would be based on the Judeo-Christian ethics of the Old and New Testament. And they said it over and over and over again in virtually every founding document that exists, including our Declaration and including our Constitution. We will decide and regulate behavior and morality based on the ethics of the Old and New Testament. And what our founding fathers did, I would say, so brilliantly, is you are not required by law to believe what Christians believe. They said that. That is why our country enjoys such religious freedom. Because government was never intended to legislate belief. You can believe whatever you want to believe. But to preserve and protect a free and civilized society, you can't beat the principles of ethics laid down in the Old Testament and New Testament. To protect and preserve a civilized society, this is as good as it gets, the ethics of the Old and the New Testament. The rightful place of government is to legislate behavior, to regulate morality, but not belief. And of course, as a brief aside, this is why our pilgrim fathers fled the old world for the new world. Not because they were being told what to do, but because they were being told what to believe. This is what you must believe. This is how you must worship. And they realized that that was something that they could not stand for. And so again, I would just call your attention to it in the text. In the text, notice that the rightful authority and purpose or task of government is to punish those who, do you see it there? Do wrong. Whatever they believe. But the government is to punish those who do what is wrong and praise those who do what is right. And so after the task of government is defined, the tribute that we owe to the government is commanded. Be subject for the Lord's sake. This is verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Every rightly authorized human authority, God says to us, we are to be subject to. Now here, Peter introduces us to, for the first time in his letter, to a new word that's translated, be subject to, as it's translated in the ESV. In the King James Version, in the New American Standard Version, in the NIV, this same word is translated not be subject to, but submit to. And this same word that we find here in our text, be subject to the governing authorities, is going to be the same word that we're going to come across in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. And it's going to be the same word that we find in chapter 3 and verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And this is why I'll be preaching through 1 Peter chapter 2, and then I'm going to stop. But this word that is used, this is not R.C. Sproul's word. This is not James Dobson's word. This is the Holy Spirit's word. This is the word that he chose to describe the tribute commanded of us in relationship to the government. And I'm sure many of you have heard that this word that's translated, be subject to, is frequently found in a military context. And it simply means to be under the authority of your commanding officer. It's the picture of one who is higher in rank giving orders to those who are lower in rank. And that is true. That is the way the word is employed. In other contexts, however, let it be known that this word often appears in the context of voluntary subjection or submission to those in authority. And in the military context, we shouldn't forget that the commanding officer and those under his charge have the same goal. They're not at cross purposes. They have the same desire. They have the same interests. And they're working together to accomplish those goals. But there is a rank order. And so just to try to make sense of this word, I am going to speak about this at length when we get to 3:1. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. I could preach that sermon right now, but I need to not to because it's coming later. But you know, for our purposes, to try to get a working definition of what does it mean in this context and the others. Submission consists of giving honor, showing respect, complying with the laws, and in some instances, obedience. That's what it means. And so here in the context, by the way, and I think you're all aware of this, in the context of an evil and tyrannical government, the Roman government, Caesar Nero, it kind of doesn't get worse than that. In that context, Peter and the Lord's counsel to his people is rank yourself under those who are in governmental authority. And I think it's interesting to note, and I'll note it for us here, that as the scriptures, it's in Peter, it's in Ephesians also, gives us directions for how to relate to the government. It's in the context of a terrible government, sort of like the worst imaginable scenario. Next Lord's Day, we're going to look to slaves and masters. And he's going to speak to the context, not of great masters who are kind and sympathetic and understanding, but to terrible masters who are the opposite of that. And then husbands and wives is going to speak to wives, not to those who have godly, mature, loving, caring husbands, but to those who are not great Christians or may not even be Christians. And I just think it's fascinating that the Holy Spirit gives us instruction in these worst-case scenarios so that when we read them, we should come away thinking, well, my situation is as bad as that. And if that's God's word for those people in that situation, then I'm sure it must be God's word for me in the situation that I am in. But this raises a question. After the task of government is defined, and after the tribute that's required is commanded, be subject to those in authority, it raises this question. What if I am commanded by those under whose authority I exist to do something that is against the word of God? Or in other words, is our submission to the governing authorities unconditional? Is it unconditional? We're to obey all the laws of the land all the time, no matter what. It doesn't matter what the law is. Here it is. We are not to disobey the law. That raises a great question. And of course, the scripture does answer that and tells us that our submission to the earthly kingdom is not unconditional, but our disobedience to the laws of the land is very narrow indeed. It's very narrow. And it doesn't have to do with our comfort or with our what we think is right or wrong in our own eyes or our preferences or our opinions or our views. No, the only time the scripture permits us but really commands us to disobey the earthly authority is when obedience to the earthly authority requires us to disobey Christ. When the earthly authority requires you to disobey Christ, then you must not, and we may not, disobey Christ. We must disobey the laws of the land instead. And we have examples of this in Scripture. The Hebrew midwives in Exodus are commanded by the emperor to kill Hebrew babies, the male babies on the birthing stool. They can't do that. They can't commit murder. They can't be subject to the governing authority in that context, because to obey the Pharaoh would require them to sin against God. And so they don't follow the Pharaoh's instructions, and they're not sinning by not doing it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel also are commanded to worship an idol. And of course, they refuse. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And so they are willing to suffer the consequences of their disobedience, which is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, where it says, you know, worship or die. You will be cast into the fiery furnace and you will burn to death. I think it's fascinating that their response isn't, oh, God will deliver us. Oh, we have faith. The Lord will deliver us. No harm will come to us. You know, I believe it and I conceive it, and so I'll receive it. That's not what they said. They said, throw us in. God can save us. We believe God can save us. But even if he doesn't, they were ready for death. That even if he doesn't save us, he might not. We will not bow down and worship a false god. And of course, God was pleased to spare them. Acts chapter 5, and this is the one I suspect most of you are familiar with concerning the apostles. When they brought them in, they set them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus. And yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." The kingdoms are not equal in authority, nor do they command from us equal allegiance. There's a superior kingdom and an inferior kingdom. There's a temporal kingdom and an eternal kingdom. There's a kingdom that has men as the kings, and there's a kingdom that has the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord God Omnipotent, as the King. And we owe primary allegiance to the greater kingdom, the kingdom of God, whose King is Christ, and secondary allegiance to the earthly kingdom. And where they are in conflict, then our allegiance is always with the heavenly kingdom. Now, as it turns out, and of course, this is the interesting turn or twist, the king of the superior kingdom, Christ and the kingdom of heaven, has commanded us to be subject to the inferior kingdom, the one of which we are earthly citizens, so that if we disobey the laws of the land, which are not in conflict with the laws of God, Christ is saying, you're not merely disobeying them, you're disobeying me, because I commanded you to be subject to the governing authorities. And so rulers are not unlimited in their authority or power. They cannot command us to sin, nor should we comply if we are ever commanded to sin. And then the tactic required as we try to deal with evil governments and evil people in positions of government. How do you show respect and honor? Do you see that? Honor the emperor, be subject to the ruling authorities. How do you do that when the person in authority is a jerk and a creep? And you know it, okay? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you just have to envision you're driving down the freeway and you know, you're driving 75 in a 60 zone and an officer pulls you over for speeding. And you see the lights in the back and you pull over and you're like, this is not good. And he walks up and looks into the car and you roll down your window, your license and registration. And you look up and you recognize the officer. And the officer is a classmate that you knew in high school who was a jerk. This guy was a derelict, you know, immoral, just the worst of the worst. And he hands you a ticket. What do you do? Are you kidding? I'm not. You're a jerk. I don't take this ticket from you. You're an idiot. You don't do that, or else you're going to get another one, and it's going to be a lot worse. No. The tactic required is you honor the position even if you don't find the person honorable. Or I think some of you have heard the cliche, you salute the uniform, even if the person inhabiting the uniform is not worthy of being saluted. That's the only way we can obey what God wants us to do, because there are a lot of jerks and idiots in positions of authority. But there they are, by God's mysterious providence. And he says we're to honor them, we're to respect them because of their office. As many of you know, when Donald Trump was the president of the United States, a lot of people didn't like him. They don't like him. Not my president. I was just watching a documentary on that. That's why it's all fresh in my head from the 2016 election. You know, they didn't like him. There was disdain for the man. But we as Christians, regardless of what we think of the man in the office, then or now, regardless of what we think, it's like, you know, how do you feel about the president? And you could say, well, you know, I don't think much. A different question is, what do you think about the office of the president? Well, that's a very different question. I honor the office of the president. I respect the office of the president. I am glad that our nation is so structured that we have an office of the president. That's what Peter's talking about. Caesar Nero was the worst, but he's the emperor. And he had to be honored, according to Peter. Not as a man, but because of the office that he held. Why? What's the target? What's the motivation for doing this? Peter states it twice, and this is going to be key for relationship with governmental authorities. It's going to be key in what we will look at as employer-employee relationships. It's going to be critical in husband and wife relationships. Why should I love my wife as Christ loved the church? Have you met my wife? Why should I submit to my husband in everything as to the Lord? Have you seen him? Peter gives us the why. Verse 13, for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, he gives it again in verse 15, for it is God's will. Why do we put up with that? This is what honors God. This is what pleases God. I am doing this in obedience to the Lord's command for me. I live in subjection to the government, not because it'll make me happy, although generally it will make you happier than it will be if you're a lawbreaker, not to be prudent or pragmatic, not because it's what works best. Peter says, no, for the Lord's sake, because you bear the name Christian, that is why you do it. And so, you know, the path in front of us has been mapped out in terms of how we navigate our way through being simultaneously citizens of the United States, for us, or citizens of any earthly kingdom, and citizens of heaven. And so everyone is a dual citizenship, a spiritual citizenship and an earthly citizenship. You know, and this was the point where I was getting all excited in my office. I was thinking, you know, yeah, so what needs to happen is you need to be born again so that you can be born into the kingdom of heaven, so that you can be born into citizenship in the kingdom of Christ. You know, and so are you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven yet or not? And in my head, I had these two kingdoms, the earthly kingdom and the heavenly kingdom. You know, Christians and then citizens of the United States. And just as I was getting ready to preach that, in my head, it dawned on me, that's not biblically accurate. That's not biblically accurate. Non-Christians are not citizens of no kingdom. There are actually two spiritual kingdoms, of which every person, everywhere, without exception, is a citizen, whether they know it or not. There is a kingdom of death, spiritually speaking. And there is a kingdom of life. Ephesians 2:1, as for you, you used to be dead in your sins and trespasses. You were born into this world as a citizen of the kingdom of death. There's a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light. Paul talks about it in Colossians 1. Colossians 1:13 and 14 says, he has delivered us, speaking of Christ, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is on a rescue mission. That's what the gospel is all about. Jesus is seeking to rescue and save slave citizens of one kingdom, spiritually speaking, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of death, and transfer them, rescue them, deliver them, and bring them into the kingdom of light and safety and freedom. And that is the gospel, and that is our mission, seeking to help the Lord in translating people from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light and the kingdom of Christ. And so everyone is a citizen of a spiritual kingdom at this moment. Don't resist if Jesus is trying to save you. He's trying to rescue and deliver you from death and darkness to light and life. Don't resist when he comes to take you away with him. And then, by way of biblical exhortation, and again, this is going to have repeated application in the passages to come. Submission is not resignation. The our world life view is not que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. It doesn't matter what I do. You know, submission is not passive. Okay? Submission is actively supporting those in authority over us. Submission is active. I'll probably use it twice. I'll use it today. I'll use it one more time. I think one of the best illustrations of biblical submission is a football lineman. He is one of the most submissive guys on the field. Have you ever thought about a guy who's 6'6" and weighs 340 pounds as submissive? You ever go up to the guy after the game? Oh, I just want to commend you, brother, for being so submissive during the game. He'd probably punch you in the face if he didn't understand biblical submission. What happens? They huddle up. They call a play. Here you got the pipsqueak quarterback who's dwarfed by this monster guy. And the quarterback says, this is what you're going to do. We're running your way, and you need to take out the guy in front of you. What does he do? He's not passive, yielded, and still. Okay? He brings all of his effort and energy and skills to the task of getting that guy out of the way so the one who called the play can succeed. That's Bible submission. That's what it means to follow the directives of one in authority and calling the play. In this context, we are called to be submissive to the governing authorities. Submissive does not mean do nothing. Do you see it in our text? Do you see it in our text? Verse 15. Peter says that we, by doing good, not by doing nothing, by doing good, should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So I think the question is, what is the good that we should be doing so that stupid people would shut up? Okay, those are not my words. Those are Peter's words. He talks about ignorant, foolish people. He doesn't say stupid. He says foolish. But those are his words. What should we be? What's the good we should be doing? I'll give you two. All right. One, vote. Vote. As Christians, we should be informed and involved in the political process, at the very least, knowledgeable and voting. We can influence things by our vote. It is not the place of the church, I believe, to tell you who to vote for. But I think it's absolutely the place of the church to tell you to vote. Peter says so. Do good. And one of the good things you can do is to vote from an informed, intelligent perspective. That's one good thing you can do. What's another good thing you can do? Pray. Praying is not doing nothing. Praying is doing something. Again, I just thought of this. You know, on election day, you see people walking around, and a lot of them have the stickers. You see what the sticker, what does it say? Yeah, I voted. I was thinking, we need stickers that say, I prayed. But don't do that. There's something tacky about that. But you know what I'm talking about. You know, Paul in Timothy says we should pray for our leaders. We should pray for those who are in authority over us. That's some of the good that we can do. Psalm 113, verses 3 and 4. If the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, I'm sure that just has no relevance to our time and place in 21st century America. If the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? What we want is a list. We want God to say, here's what you can do. Go out and do this. Form a political action committee. You need to do this. You need to take a, you know, that's what we want God to say. When the foundations are being destroyed, okay, righteous, here's what you need to do. The next verse is this. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. Now again, this is not the verse that talks about being passive. We already dealt with that. But this is the verse that reminds us that when the foundations are being destroyed, God is still sovereign. God is still the Lord of the Lords and the King of the Kings. God is still the one who has ordained all things whatsoever comes to pass. For his own glory, we live by faith, not by sight. And even that little snippet of life that we get to live in by faith is tiny compared to the big picture. God always has the big picture in view. He always operates out of the big picture. The foundations are being destroyed. What can we do? Take comfort. Have peace and faith, knowing the Lord is on his heavenly throne. The Lord is in his holy temple. Everything is going as he has determined it to be. For our good, I might add, eternally, if not temporally, but most importantly, for his glory. Let's pray.